one of the most important things we do as we gather is to read God's word and to teach on it. So we're going to do that now. And we've got a scripture reader this morning. So Audrey, if you would come on up. Hey, Audrey, how old are you?
14.
I told her I was going to ask her to share her most embarrassing moment as well, but we're going to pass on that. So she's going to read Hebrews 9. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Hebrews 9.
Okay. Okay. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the section, the second curtain, was a second section called the most holy place, having the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, but not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the God of Christ, the blood of Christ, whom through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places for every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away the sins by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it sits appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Great job.
Great job. Can we give her a hand? You can go down the steps there. Excellent. Great job. You know, one of the things we're trying to do as a church is we talk about not just coming to be spectators, but to be participants. And I love doing that, love just hearing from others. Also love getting some of our high schoolers involved. And I also love it because there's a lot of hard words that I can't pronounce. So I just kind of get others to come up and do that for me. So great job. I know there's a lot of hard words in there. We're in a series on the book of Hebrews. We have been going through this, and I like to go through books of the Bible because it helps you understand how to read your Bibles. It helps you to see that, you know, sometimes we'll get the chicken soup for the soul or maybe the verse of the day, and it's great to see that verse and to have it, but when you read a section, you get the larger context. You get the larger story. You can understand more of what's going on and how it all connects. So it's not just these individual verses that come to you, but it's a book as a whole. And all these books come together to tell a story. One of the things that we've been seeing in this book of Hebrews is it just keeps pointing over and over again to the significance of what Christ has done for us. Each section, each chapter, it's a reiteration of the significance of what he's done. One of the things that we're seeing in this passage is that it's through Christ that we have access to God. You know, access to something, a lot of times we take it for granted until it's denied, until we're told we can't go somewhere. And nobody likes to be told you can't go somewhere. You know, I was looking up different things where people have done to sneak into events. Was reading about the Oscars and how one actor, John Chu from Crazy Rich Asians, he came out recently and said he was able to go to his first Oscars night officially. He said, the first time I went, I had to fake my own badge. He kind of made his own pass so he could show up. Give it to people, and they let him in. So he's like, yep, I watched my first Oscars backstage illegally. So after he made it big, he was able to go. Was also read about different people that have gained access to the Super Bowl parties. It's kind of fascinating to see how many people have done that, and they've interviewed different ones. And one guy was saying, it's kind of brilliant, how did you gain access to the Super Bowl party? And he was sharing that he went up to one of the vendors at the hot dog station or the concessions booth and said, hey, who's your boss? And the guy said, you know, Vic something. And so okay, great. So then he went down to the other concessions booth, and he went up kind of upset, and he said, hey, I need to see Mr. Vic right now. And so the guy went and got his boss, and while he was going to get his boss, this guy took off into the Super Bowl and got by with it. There's lots of different things that people have done to gain access to places that they weren't qualified to be in. In our lives, when something is important, when something is sacred, we often bar access to it from other people. You have to be qualified to show up to the Oscars. You have to be qualified to go to the Super Bowl. You certainly have to be qualified to go to the Super Bowl with Tom Brady, right? It can't be just anybody. If something is sacred, it is typically fenced as well. That's to protect the sacredness of it. That's protect the worthiness of it. If anyone can go anytime, it gets brought down low, right? It just begins to be something that is common. And so for something to be holy and to be sacred, it must be protected from things that are not holy and be protected from things that aren't sacred. If you think about how we protect important events in our lives, you could relate that to God and see how there begins to be a problem. When there is a holy and sacred God, and there are unholy and unsacred people, how can this be reconciled? How could I gain access? I don't even know how to gain access to the Super Bowl. I don't know how to get into the Oscars. I have no idea. How could I come into the presence of a holy God? What we're seeing in this passage is that only Jesus gives us access to God. And he gives an access that can't be denied. If we want to come into the presence of God, we have to come into it as he has determined. Can't just come in any way. But it's also by his grace that he allows sinners, messed up people, broken people, to be fixed, to be healed, and to regain access into his presence. You can be restored. You know, it's hard to tell people that you've done something that you're no longer qualified to come into this place. That's discouraging at any point, but particularly in our day and age where to tell people they can't do something, that's the unforgivable sin. And so to be told, wait, you mean I can't come in just anyway? Well, Scripture tells us that, but it also tells us that God has made a way for us. So we're going to look into this passage. You could take a seminary class on this passage. There are so many things to talk about. I'm sure as we were reading that, you were looking at different things. It's talking about a sanctuary, talking about redemption, talking about these different parts of the tabernacle. You're just like, what is that? You could take a seminary class on this chapter and not exhaust everything that's there. We're going to try and hit the high points of it today and see how some of these intricate details of the Old Testament point to the most basic truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus died to reconcile sinners to God. Jesus died that we could have access to the presence of God. So let's look at this. First thing to see in this passage is Jesus, he makes a way to God. As you read this passage, it's reiterating a lot of things from the Old Testament. We have the first verse on the screen. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So he's talking about how in the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle and there were regulations, all these different regulations of what they could do and how they should do it. I think we have, next slide. Yeah, all right, there we go. There is the tabernacle. This is where God met with his people in his tabernacle. So you can see all the Israelites camped throughout, but there is a sacred space within that camp. This is where the priest would be. Only the priest could enter that fenced-in area. And only they could enter if they were ceremonially clean. They had to abide by certain things. Go to the next slide. This is the inside of the tabernacle. So there's a curtain in there. There's a curtain doorway, and then there's a curtain on the inside. The priest could enter into that first part, the holy place, but only the high priest could enter into the second part. Only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And he could only do that if he had offered the appropriate sacrifices. Go to the next slide. Talked about a lampstand in this. This the lampstand had seven lights on it, representing the 7 days of the week. Seven is a important number in Scripture, but they were to light this, and it was to remind them of who God is. He's the light of the world. Next slide. This is the ark. This is where sacrifices would be made on top of this ark. The blood of bulls and goats would be spread across this. And you see on the front, there's these cherubim. Those are angelic beings to remind that they are in a holy place, to remind that the presence of God dwells in this place, and they need to remember that it is holy ground. You can't act just any way. Also, it's made out of pure gold. Pure gold. Didn't want any impurity in there, so nothing impure should come into the holy place. Next slide. This is the wash basin. Sorry, it's not a great picture. It's only kind of the best one I could find, but this is the wash basin. Priests would have to wash their hands before they came in to offer sacrifices. Next slide. This is my favorite. This is where they would do their burnt offerings, all right? This is the ancient equivalent of a green egg. This is what they cooked the sacrifices on this grill is basically what it was. They get the fire going and the priest would put things on top of it. They're offering sacrifices because if sin has been committed, there is a judgment for that sin. It can only be atoned through blood. So all these things are there. The first tabernacle, it had regulations. You had to do certain things in order to come into the presence of God. And so what it's teaching is you can't come to God in just any old way. You can't come just however you want. God prescribes certain things to be done in order to come into his presence. And so also for us, as we think about coming into the presence of God, you can't come in just any way. Their access was restricted because of sin. That's our big problem. We disobey God. Just like when somebody disobeys you and you don't like when they do that, so also when God tells us do this and we don't do it, or he says don't do that and we do it, there's a problem. There's a problem. We have disobeyed God. We are cut off because of his holiness, because of who he is. Similar to other things, are one of the founding fathers, John Adams, in 1786. John Adams became the first ambassador to England. So John Adams, one of the founding fathers of our nation, one of the ones who helped write the Declaration of Independence, ends up becoming the ambassador to England. When he comes into the presence of the king, he realized he can't come in just any old way. He can't just show up, hey, I slept on the couch last night in these clothes. I'm just going to stroll into the king of England and tell him what our country needs. No, he recognized that there is a sacredness for the one on the king, and he had to respond appropriately. So famously, John Adams walks into the room, and he bows to the king. He walks halfway through the room. He bows again to the king. He gets to the front of the king, and he bows again. He bowed three times to show respect and honor to the king. He knew he couldn't come in just any old way. He had to show that there was a commitment to the king. How much more so when we come into the presence of God? You know, what's funny is John Adams, he was one of the founding fathers of the nation. He was the one who wrote the Declaration of Independence saying, hey, we want to be away from this nation. They also denounced the king as a tyrant. A little bit awkward now having to show up in his presence, right? Some of the other things that they said in the Declaration of Independence, they had a long list of the king's sins, such as he dissolved representative houses, he obstructed the administration of justice, he's plundered our seas, ravaged our coast, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. And now he's in the presence of the king, right? He's got some explaining to do. Got to work through some issues. That's why he's coming in. And he's bowing. He's showing a devotion to the king, showing a respect for him. In the same way, as we think about coming into the presence of God, we can't come in just any old way. We've got to come as he has deemed appropriate. A lot of times people will say things like, well, hey, just take any path. You know, all religions lead to the same place. No, that's not true. You can't take just any path you want and end up in the beach in Florida, right? I mean, you can say that sounds, hey, just go wherever you want. You'll get to the beach. You know, people make mistakes. You end up places you didn't intend to be. No, you can't just take any road and get to where you want. And you can't take any road you want to come into the presence of God. He has made a way. He had regulations for the priest. He had regulations for the people in the Old Testament in order to access him. And so also today, we have to recognize that we have a problem. We have a problem with sin, and it has to be atoned for. This passage, it talks about, you know, the penalty of sin. In the Bible, the penalty for sin is death. You sin, you die. You know, it's just like speed limit. You break the speed limit, you get a what? A ticket. We know that, right? You break the speed limit, you get a what? Ticket. All right, just making sure you're with me. Assume we've all been in that boat where, you know, we're driving. You're like, oh, man, you know? You messed up. You blew it. There's a consequence. In the Bible, the wages of sin is death. You know, we have this verse on the screen. Next one. Here we go. But only the high priest entered. Only the high priest could come into the tabernacle. And he could only come once a year and not without taking blood. It's a reminder that there is a consequence for sin. Their access card to come into the presence of God was blood. Blood had to be shed in order for them to come in. It was a reminder of their own sins. It was a reminder of their own shortcomings. It was a reminder of the holiness of God and what he demanded of his people. They couldn't come in just any old way. And we're also reminded here, he offers sacrifices for himself and also for the unintentional sins of the people. You know, unintentional. You know, there's intentional sins and unintentional sins. You know, we talk about how sin can create a rift between people. When someone has sinned against another, they're offended. There's an offense. So if you think about Chris Rock and Will Smith, all right, there's been a sin. There's been a problem. There's been a bit of a separation in their relationship. Chris and Will aren't hanging out. I don't know. Maybe they are. But as of my latest research, I don't think they're hanging out and they're best friends. There was an intentional sin, an intentional disrespect. We get that. When we're like, man, I'm just going to go and I'm going to do whatever I want. But sin can also be unintentional. It's the things that you didn't plan. It's the, you know, your kid jumps on your favorite golf club and bends it, breaks it. You get mad. Unintentional. Man, I didn't mean to do that. I hate that I got upset. But sometimes we classify sins as it's just the really bad things. Hey, I haven't killed anybody. I'm good, man. I haven't murdered anybody in a little while. You're good. No, it's so much more than that. God is so holy, so perfect, and he calls us to be holy and perfect as he is holy and perfect. So we have to figure out how can we be reconciled to God. This passage reminds us that we can't come to God in just any old way. But a lot of times as we think about what we're told we can't do, sometimes we don't like that. You know, I'm one of those guys that, you know, I'm good doing anything, and then you tell me I can't do something. Well, I want to go do that. Just something about it. You know, it's just our own independence, our own autonomy. We like those things. We want those things. I want to do whatever I want. Don't tell me I can't do something. I don't like being told I can't do something. But one of the things that, as we are told, there's a certain way to enter into the presence of God, we're reminded that there's something better to live for in life. A lot of times today we hear people just, you know, do whatever you want. All paths lead somewhere. And nobody likes to hear, no, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Everything gets level. And you know, you take an issue, marriage, something that Christians are saying, no, marriage, there's something sacred about it. There's something special about it. Don't just do anything. No, it's to look a certain way. It's to honor God. It's to point to what he's done. I remember when I first heard that, I was blown away. Wait, what do you mean? What do you mean? Wait till marriage? You know, that's crazy. But I also heard that, and I also what I heard in that was there's something better. There is a better plan than what I've thought of. There is a better way of life than what I've heard. God has a better design. Yes, he says, be holy as I'm holy. Yes, there's something intimidating about coming into the presence of a completely holy and pure being. It's intimidating, but it's also good to hear that. It's also good to hear that there is something better than what our society tells us. We can't worship God however we feel like. We are to worship him as he designs. We are to worship him as he dictates. That's why we want to be in his word. We want to know what his word says. Because I know his word tells me the right way to live. And I want to know that, and I want to experience it. God makes a way for us to come to him, and it is through Jesus. That's humbling to hear, but it's also good news. Second thing to see in this passage is that Jesus makes a way by cleansing our conscience. He cleanses our conscience. Problem with these Old Testament practices, he's talking about these, and he says, they make a person externally clean, but not inwardly clean. Makes you outwardly clean, but it hasn't taken care of a guilty conscience. Verse 9 says this, have it on the screen, says this is an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Those entering into the temple, they were made ceremonially clean, but their hearts were not clean. Their consciences were not cleaned. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about clean and unclean things. If you're unclean, you can't come into the presence of God. And here we see that it's not through those offerings of the tabernacle, but it's through what Jesus has done that we are made clean, that our consciences are cleaned. You know, when you're guilty, when you feel bad, you try and find a way to clean yourself. You try and find a way to make yourself to feel better. You know, a lot of times what people do to try and make themselves feel better is to minimize the offense that they've done. You know, you get mad and maybe you yell at the kids. You think, well, it was just a little bit of yelling. Or maybe my favorite, you know, I was just a little bit over the speed limit. I mean, I get it. You know, it's the speed limit. You know, speed limit plus 5, right? That's most people. Maybe plus 10 others. You know, we minimize what we've done. If we go to God's word and see, you know, we've got to see that we can't minimize certain things. A lot of times, in order to make ourselves feel better, we just bring down the law of God. We bring down a standard, and it leaves you with nothing left to live for. Nothing more significant than yourself. We've got to see, and this is where Scripture is so helpful, is that it points to us. It says, no, don't minimize sin. What you did was serious. What you did was a sin against a holy God. You got mad at your kids and yelled in anger. That's a sin. You neglected the church. You neglected a friend. Man, that's a sin. You're only looking to your own interest. You judged another person. You weren't kind to them. That's a sin. Don't make excuses for it, and don't try and bring down the word of God. Don't bring down the law. People bring it down because they don't know how they can make themselves worthy. We are made worthy. We are made perfect through the blood of Christ. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right. It's been done for us by Jesus. We have to look to Him. A lot of people try and find other ways to atone for their sin, other ways to alleviate a guilty conscience. Maybe you bring things down. Other people, sometimes they just drink to numb the pain. You ever see this? They're in misery. They are guilty. They are feeling terrible. And rather than turn to the Lord and find the healing that's there, they turn to alcohol. And all the alcohol does is it numbs the pain. So it's like a man with terminal cancer and he's just drinking to numb the pain. It's not going to make his condition any better, is it? He's just trying to find a way to tolerate his misery. Look, if that's you, if you're in a place where you're just trying to drink to numb the pain, I want you to know that God has something better. He has a way to restore you completely. He has a way to take care of your guilty conscience, and it's through Jesus. Who, whatever you have done, whatever you think that you can't get over, He has died that you can experience the forgiveness of God. He died that you could be made whole. People drink to numb the pain. Other people turn to things to try and take away their guilt. A lot of times in education, we start to educate people on a different set of values, different philosophy. You hear words used differently today. You hear words like adultery. Adultery doesn't get used very much. We say what? He had an affair. Takes away the, kind of adds a morally ambiguous word. Makes them feel better. Makes them feel like, hey, I've transgressed a holy law. Sometimes in politics, we start, I think there's a lot of animation right now. Is that a good word for it? Animation in our culture, because there's a fight to try and have laws that represent certain things. Because if the law says what I'm doing is okay, then it must be okay. If you have a guilty conscience, if you're offended by people saying that things are wrong, well, you change the law. People can't say you're wrong if the law says you're right. We've got to keep going back to God's word to see what it says. We find different ways to try and cleanse our guilty conscience. But what Scripture says here is none of those things will matter. And I've tried just about all of those at some point to justify myself, some point to try and make myself feel better for things that I've done, and none of them helped. It wasn't until I started to see, you know what, the things that I've done really are that bad. Here it talks about sin. Wages of sin is death. Sin deserves death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because of the things that I've done, I deserve death. And for me to square with that, that was a big step. I can't just gloss over it and say, well, so-and-so made me do it. So-and-so did this, so I did that. No, I had to say, you know what? It's on me. I made a bad decision. Other people were pushing me, and I wasn't strong enough to do the right thing. I failed. I had to own that. I had to own my part. But the good news of the Christian faith is that when you own that, you can also start to see how Jesus has made a way. He's made a way through Christ. You don't have to punish yourself anymore. You simply come to Him. I know a lot of people that they're upset at things that they've done. They cut. They're suicidal. Doing all these things because they feel bad for what they've done and they're trying to punish themselves. If God poured out his wrath for sin on Jesus, then it means there's no more wrath for you to take. It means you can stop punishing yourself. You just need to humble yourself. So sometimes those reactions where you're trying to punish yourself, it's your pride. You don't want to rely on what somebody else has done. It's going to take you humbling yourself to bow your knee before Jesus and say, I need what you have done. I need what you've accomplished for me. I need to cover myself in that. I need to be covered by what he has done for me. This is how we can be cleansed. Not just cleansed outwardly, but cleansed inwardly. Our consciences are set free. Because we recognize that one who was better than us has died for us. He's taken our place. He's taken our place where we deserved judgment. He sets us free. Hebrews 9:14, we have this on the screen. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? If you want to be set free, you've got to recognize what Christ has accomplished for you. He purifies your conscience from dead works. Dead works, all the self-atonement that we try and do, it's just a dead work. It's never going to make things right. It'll never make things right because your work will never be perfect. No matter how good you try to be, you will never be good enough. Jesus was sinless, perfect. Your work will never be perfect. Bible says your best deeds are like filthy rags. You know, if you say, hey, I've messed up, I'm just going to do a lot of good things. I'm going to help some old ladies across the street. I guarantee you that within a few moments, the sins that you're trying to atone for by helping that lady across the street, pretty soon you're going to have to make up for the sins of anger and impatience and all these other things because it just comes out. It comes out. Your self-atonement is just a dead work. You've got to stop relying on yourself and start relying on Jesus, on what God has done through him. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. Only a perfect person could take away our sins. Only Jesus is qualified to do that. If we want to experience forgiveness, we experience it by coming through Jesus. We don't find forgiveness in any other way. It's only through him. It's only through him that we find the power to admit our failures. Only through Jesus can we come and recognize. You know, a lot of times, admitting sin is hard, right? Anybody with me? Any guys? You ever find it hard to admit, hey, I messed up, I was wrong? That's hard, right? Nobody likes to do it. We don't even like to ask for directions when we're lost, much less to admit that I was wrong and I messed up. But that is a part of the Christian faith. And as long as you are trying to put on a pretense, as long as you're trying to put on a show, it's going to be really hard to do that. Scripture tells us Jesus died for us, and the way we experience what he's done, we humble ourselves. We have to confess our sins. We confess our sins to him. We say, God, I messed up. And when you square with God on that, it means you are able to confess your sins to other people because you know God knows everything. You can't hide anything from him. He knows it all. If God knows it all, what does it matter if this person knows or doesn't know something? But if I have sinned against them, I want to share that. I have a responsibility to God to go and ask that person for forgiveness. It humbles you. And you can go to your spouse, you can go to your friend and say those things that I never could say before. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Man, that's so different. You know, before I was a Christian, you know, if I messed up, you know, come back to a friend and you just kind of, I actually had one friend, he actually said this, you know, he's like, oh, me and my girl got into a fight, and but it's all good now. I remember being like, hey, what'd you do? Well, you know, I just walked in the room and said, hey, what's up? And she knew everything was straight then. I'm like, what do you mean? How does she know? Like, no, that makes no sense. But it was a way for him to kind of escape acknowledging his part in the situation. That's a huge thing for me, huge thing for our marriage, is recognizing that when we mess up, I need to go. When I've sinned against my Amanda, I need to go say, Amanda, I'm sorry. I got angry. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? It's putting it on their side. And it's only by the grace of God that she can look at me and say, yes, I forgive you, because she's been forgiven. That's powerful. That changes relationships. That is a way you can live out your faith in a regular way. It matters. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you're angry with your spouse, your friend, your kid, be reconciled. And I want to challenge you, husbands. God calls you to do that. God calls you to lead in that. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He pursued the church. Didn't just stand back and say, hey, you get that taken care of. No, he said, Jesus pursued the church. Husbands, pursue reconciliation. Set an example of asking for forgiveness. You want to be Christ-like? You want to be strong? Be strong enough to admit when you're wrong. Be strong enough to show your weakness. That will change your marriage. It will change the way you relate with other people. And ladies, let me just encourage you, don't wait for them. They should do it. Yes, they should. But you be quick to do what God calls you to do as well. It takes two. Be working. Make it easy for the other to come. But husbands, lead in that. Do that. All right, third thing. Third thing to see in this. Jesus is the mediator. Mediators come between two people or two parties when there is not a way for them to come together. Verse 15, two things to highlight in this. Next slide. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus is the mediator. You have a mediator when two parties are mad at each other, when you have a husband and wife, and things have just gotten a little out of control, and it's like, man, I don't want to see him right now, and he's like, I don't want to talk to her right now. All right, you've got issues. You're not talking, so you'll go and you'll get a mediator. Maybe it's an official mediator, maybe it's a counselor, but you're getting somebody to help you to work through the differences. And a lot of times that husband or that wife will listen to the mediator. You know, the mediator goes and talks to the other person and finds out, hey, what are they upset by? And then the mediator comes and talks to the other, and that person will often listen to the mediator because the mediator is more objective. The mediator hasn't hurt them or offended them. The mediator is working reconciliation between those two parties. This we're seeing that Jesus is our mediator. We have been separated from God. We have been denied access because of our sin. We need a mediator. We need someone to come in and bridge a way for us to be able to come back into the presence of God. And only Jesus can do that. A couple neat things about the Christian faith. Sometimes people will say things. You know, one of the things that has just kept me grounded at different times is that if it's true that God is holy, and it's true that I'm a sinner, and it's true that my sin separates me from God, which makes a lot of sense, what I experienced in life, then how can I be reconciled? Well, it's going to take somebody that can represent me before God. It's going to take somebody that's a person. God gave us his law. We're the ones that are responsible for it. We're the ones that should be obedient to it. So it should take a person that is under that, but they also need to go into the presence of God. And how can another person go into the presence of God? If he's sinful, he has the same problem I have, which means we are cast off, we're separated, we have no hope. How can we go into God's presence? It's a brilliant plan. God comes in the flesh. He comes, born of a woman, lives a perfect life, lives under the law, is one who is under the law, humbles himself to be under the law, and is perfectly obedient, does what you could not do. He earned the righteousness of God. He earned it. You earned a paycheck this week? Jesus earned the righteousness of God. He earned what righteousness deserves, which is God's complete and full blessing, right? Perfectly obey God. Man, you deserve that. He earned that. But what did he take? He took the judgment that you deserved. He died on the cross. Why does someone that is completely righteous and deserving of the full blessing of God. Why does he die on a cross? Why is he abandoned and forsaken by all of his friends? Why is he crucified? One of the worst deaths anyone could die. Why does he do that? He did it because he was doing it for you. He was taking your place, taking the sin that you deserve so that you could experience the blessing of God. He is our mediator. He takes our place. He makes a way for us to experience forgiveness and atonement. One of the things that is shared here, that is said in this passage, is that he is our ransom. We have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. Think about a ransom. A ransom. I had a friend who lives in a real bad city in Mexico, and someone in his family was captured and held for ransom. They had to come up with the money to go and buy back this person. I mean, just think about that. To buy back a person, you're going to go and pay money to get them back. But they loved that person and thought, we're going to do whatever it takes. We're going to go and buy them. This says that you have been ransomed. We have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus. The payment that was deserved was blood. The blood of a perfect sacrifice. Not just the blood of an animal, but the blood of a perfect person. Jesus has done that. And one of the things about this ransom, you know, some people view, well, ransom, he must have paid the devil, right? Like we've been led astray by the devil, so God must have owed the devil something, so Jesus came and paid that. That would be a wrong view of what Jesus did. The payment was to God. The payment was to satisfy God's own righteousness. God owes nothing to the devil. The devil's got no claim on God. It was to satisfy the holiness of God. A ransom was paid. You know, that just the fact that someone had to die that you could be set free. Man, that changes things. That is humbling to recognize that I have messed up so bad that someone else had to die for me. That's what the Christian faith is about. It's what it teaches us so that we can experience an inward heart change as well. So as we look at others that have been sold off, others that have been captured, it should motivate us from the inside out that, man, me too. Me too. I was once captured. I was once held in bondage, but I have been set free. I've been set free by the blood of Jesus. He made a way. He paid the price, and he paid it in full. He paid it in full. There's nothing left for us to pay, but we have to apply what he's done for us. Talk about Jesus being our mediator. Do you know why most mediation fails? Any ideas why most mediation fails? Anybody? Any idea? Somebody's got to have one. All right, I'll just tell you. Most mediation fails because the parties don't agree to terms. Hey, that all sounds great. You identified all the problems, you identified a way, but I don't want to do that. Isn't that unbelievable? Pay somebody a lot of money to come in and tell me what is the problem and get me away. I ain't doing it. Jesus has made a way. He has made a perfect way. The wisdom and brilliance of God is on full display as we look at how he takes care of our sin, of how he makes a way for us to be made whole, of how he makes a way that we can experience newness of life, of how he makes a way that we can have hope of going into eternity with God. But a lot of times we'll look at that and say, no, I'm not up for that. This passage, it talks about the blood of the sacrifices being sprinkled. It was branches of hyssop were dipped and it was sprinkled on objects. It was applied to the objects. The way we experience what Jesus has done for us is that we believe in him. We trust in him. We make him our Lord and Savior. It means I'm not doing my own thing anymore. I'm living for Jesus. I'm making him my ruler. I'm making him supreme. He's number one in my life. There's a faith that believes, God, I believe what you have done for me in Jesus. But faith, there's also an allegiance. Who says, man, I have complete faith in that leader, and I'm going this way. right? That doesn't make sense. If you really have faith that this person is gonna solve things for you, you're gonna follow them, right? If you really believe, man, I've got faith in him, you follow. There's an allegiance, there's a devotion. And that's what Jesus calls us to. If we're gonna accept the terms of his mediation, it is that we offer our lives as living sacrifices. Is that we trust in him, we look to him, we make him our Lord. And the last thing to see in this passage is that Jesus saves those who wait. Came out of this passage. See that on the screen. Next verse. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. If you're going to receive what Jesus has for you, you are going to have to wait. Wait. That's a four-letter word, isn't it? Don't tell me I've got to wait on anything. I don't like waiting for 3 minutes when my friend's late to lunch. You know, I don't want to wait on anything. I want an app that gets it to me right away. We want a God who meets all of our needs right now. And he doesn't do that, and we're disappointed. I want all my problems taken away. God, where are you? Jesus saves those who wait for him. We have incredible promises. And those promises are going to be realized when Jesus returns. When's that going to be? I don't know. But I know he's coming. I know there's not another Savior. I know there's not another person that I need to look to. I just need to trust in him. I don't know when all that's going to happen, but I know he's the one. And I'm going to have to wait. And you're going to have to wait. Sometimes that looks like you just, things are okay and you're waiting. Sometimes it looks like you are in a mess. And you don't know how to get out. You don't know how to change your circumstances. You're waiting for the doctor to tell you that you are completely healed, but it hasn't happened. You have to wait. You are waiting to be financially free, and it's not happening. You are waiting to have a reconciliation with a friend, and it's not happening. You are waiting for answers to things that had happened in life, and you don't get those right now. And you've got to wait. You've got to wait. You have to learn what he's done for you. You've got to learn the significance of it. You may not have those answers now. You may not have those answers until you stand before him. But Jesus makes a way for you to enter into the presence of God. You can experience the healing that he has. You can one day experience being face to face. Scripture says that one day we'll see him as he is, face to face. That's amazing. That's when we'll be completely healed. That's when we'll have the answers that we need. We've got to wait right now. We've got to wait and rest in him. And we wait with an expectation of the healing that he's going to bring, of the renewal that we will experience, that all the things that have been wrong are going to be made right. That's what this chapter is pointing us to. We can have access to God. We can have access to forgiveness, access to the wholeness that God calls us to have. It doesn't come just any way. You can't just come and experience that by doing whatever you want. You have to come in the way that he has designed. If you want to get to Miami Beach, you got to get on 75 South. Don't get on 75 North. You're not going to end up at the beach. If you want to experience healing, it comes through Jesus. You can't do other things and expect to experience the healing and forgiveness that God has made for us. Let's pray. I want to just take a minute. Just wait. I want to encourage you just to reflect on what you've heard. And maybe just take a moment to pray and ask God for what you need. I just want to give you some space for that. If you need help, just ask him. Say, Lord, help me. You may need to acknowledge what you need help with. You can't do it on your own. Maybe you just need to humble yourself and say, God, help me. I can't. And confess what you're struggling with. Maybe you need to say, I'm sorry. Say that to him. Or maybe you just need to say, God, I'm gonna submit to you. I'm going to follow you, trust you. God, I'm gonna start putting you first in my life. And you just need to pray that. Father, we thank you for the powerful words that are in this book of the Bible. Powerful words such as forgiveness and redemption and ransom and eternal. God, we need to hear those things. We are so grateful that the problems that we have caused in life and in our lives in particular are forgiven and atoned for through Jesus. God, I just pray that you would open our eyes to see how significant your work is. Open our eyes to see the greatness of what you have done for us. Open our eyes to see how amazing these truths are. God, may we not look at them like common things, but may we see them as the most significant, most sacred, most amazing things that we could ever be told. God, I pray that you would help us to see that. Help us to rejoice in what you have done. And God, help us to wait on you. We can wait on you. We can wait in times where things aren't as we hope for that they would be. And we can wait because we know that you are going to restore all things one day. God, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.